A cross-examination isn't done to simply bully a witness or tear someone down for fun, but it's done to uncover the truth. It strips away exaggeration, the pretension, until all that remains is what is real. And when we stand under the shadow of the cross, it asks us a quiet yet very revealing question. Where are you putting your ultimate trust? So today, church, as we work through this message, as we work through this story that Jesus is going to tell us, the question that needs to be applied to our heart is, where are you putting your trust? Now, if you're with me in the Bible this morning, Matthew chapter 7, for those of you who are taking notes, we're only going to be looking at really just a few verses, specifically looking at verses 21 through 23. But if you don't have a Bible, don't worry. Boston has the words for you on the screen. So if you're with me, let's read here. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, if I'm honest with you, this is probably the scariest verse in our Bible. This verse was one that petrified me growing up. You see, it is one of the most shocking warnings that Jesus issues. And what makes it so shocking is this: Jesus is not talking to non-believers in this verse. When Jesus is speaking to these people, he is speaking to the religious leaders. These were people who spent their whole lives immersed in the church work. They preached sermons, they cast out demons, they performed amazing miracles in Jesus' name. They even had the Christian terminology down. Notice, they said, "Lord, Lord." When you see those two words back to back, "Lord, Lord," it talks about this relationship that they thought they had with Jesus. But yet, when they stand before the king on judgment day, Jesus looks at them and says something that should make every single one of us stop in our tracks. He says this: "I never knew you." Notice it wasn't, "I knew you, but then I forgot." Notice it wasn't, "Hey, you were once mine, but you're no longer mine." It was, "I never knew you." Now, before we go on, this is just a free, I'm giving this to you for free. Jesus Christ, once your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, once you have found eternal security in Jesus, nothing can separate you from Jesus' love. In that moment, when you have received salvation by the blood and the stripes and the cross of Jesus, nothing can separate you from that love. This warning is not meant to scare you in the fact that you can go in and mess up once and never know Jesus again. This is to secure yourself to know that you know who Jesus is, because he says, "I never knew you." If you underline in your Bible, I underline that word. Because I know Jesus, I know who he is, and I know that he knows me. Because when he continues, it says, "But the one who does the will of the Father." And we're going to get to that. I'm jumping ahead. So the question is, how can someone do so much for God, but still miss God entirely? And before we go any further, I just want to be transparent. When I was a kid, this verse terrified me. I would lay in bed at night and think of this verse and think, am I doing enough? Am I striving hard enough to be like Christ? I sinned. I fell into this addiction trap, and I stumbled again. And if I was really a Christian, wouldn't have stopped? Wouldn't I be like the perfect model Christian by now? But I messed up. Does Jesus know me? This verse was not meant here to be put here for me to lay awake at countless nights and worry and worry and worry. And if that's you, I have hope for you. Because if you're worrying about it, that's a great thing, because you care about your relationship with Christ. If you lay at night sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and you're not worried about it, maybe this verse is for you. Maybe you're standing before God saying, "Lord, Lord." But praise God, it's not judgment day. Praise God, we're not standing before Christ right now. Praise God that there's a moment for us to develop a right relationship with the Lord and to serve Him with our full intent and purpose of His will and not mine. You see, if you've ever laid awake at 2 o'clock wrestling with those same fears, I want you to take a deep breath. Because for years, I misunderstood why Jesus spoke these words. You see, I thought Jesus gave us Matthew 7 to keep us terrified, to leave us trapped in a loop of constant anxiety, wondering if we've checked enough spiritual boxes to get into heaven. But as I grew in my faith and learned to read Scripture through the lens of the cross, I realized something wonderful. Jesus didn't give us this verse to make us doubt His promise. He gave it to us to stop us from relying on me. You see, I know I've preached something kind of similar to this before, and you're going to realize that there's like a repeat here. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yes, I'm all about this man. He's amazing. But too often, we take Jesus off the throne of our heart, and we put ourselves on it. We start becoming self-righteous Christians who worship Jared and not Jesus. You see, the passage isn't meant to cause a humble believer to panic. It is meant to stop a proud person from trusting in their own performance. Just like last week with the unforgiving servant, Jesus is pulling us out of self-sufficiency. Last week, the servant acted like he had earned his freedom and demanded payments from others. This week, the religious leaders acted like they earned their place in heaven and demanded a payout from God. Jesus is warning us against self-righteousness, where we start relying on what we do for God rather than resting in the fact that Jesus has already paid it all for us. So let's look at verse 22 together and closely look at how these people defended themselves. It says this on verse 22. It says, "On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?'" Now, I know that our Bible doesn't include these words, and I'm very cautious to try to put words into the Bible, but I want you to read it like this. Did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do this? You see, these religious people are standing before the Creator of the universe, and instead of bowing in awe, instead of standing there in a moment where you are before the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of the Creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, they are standing there handing them their spiritual resume saying, "Here's all that I've done. Now pay up." They're pointing to their portfolio, their ministry achievements, their attendance records. They're treating their good deeds like an invoice that God should be obligated to pay. And you see, this is a sneaky trap of what self-righteousness does. It uses all the right Christian lingo, because notice, they said, "Lord, Lord." They're speaking the words that Jesus should be expecting to hear. They're going to church, they're singing the worship songs, they're serving on teams, but at the core, it's the trust isn't in Jesus, it's in themselves. Let's make this practical for us today. Most of us aren't, you know, driving out demons on a Tuesday morning, but we fall into this exact same mindset whenever we think that God loves us more because we haven't missed a Sunday, we've tithed, we go to a life group, we serve in a ministry, and, bonus points, I read my Bible once this week. We sit there and we think, "Hey, Lord, here's what I've done. I'm checking all the right boxes. I want my ticket to eternity." And they missed it. When we look at God and secretly think, "Look at how well I'm doing for you," we've made a savior out of my own performance, and we are trusting that my report card is going to do the work rather than the blood of Christ. Listen to what Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says this, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." We're going to leave it up just for a quick second. Read that again. It says, "If my works, if my righteousness was all that it took to get to heaven, Jesus died for no reason." Praise God, my works don't get me to heaven. I couldn't ever get there. And spoiler warning, neither could you. We sin, we fall short, we mess up on a daily occurrence. But praise God, the blood of Jesus forgives all sin. If you go to him, if you fall on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me, and not the kind of forgiveness of, Lord, I'm sorry I got caught. Spoiler warning again. Man, we're full of spoiler warnings today. God sees everything. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He sees it all. He saw Jonah before he was in the belly of the whale. He saw him as he was hiding in the ship. He wasn't doing very well. In the beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and they hid, and God said, where are you? He knew where they were at. He was wanting to check where they were with their heart. Are you willing to step out and ask for forgiveness? But instead, like us, they said, no, it's her fault. No. It's his fault. We start pointing fingers rather than saying, Lord, forgive me. But praise God, my works will never get me into heaven. But don't get me wrong. I still believe that once I'm saved, works are important. I think they play a role in us being able to model the hands and feet of Jesus. When I'm saved, my works play a part in modeling what Jesus did for me, to live out a life to try to point others to Jesus. So let's not take this scripture and say, well, once I'm saved, it's the finish line. No, it's the starting line. Once you're saved, you've got so much to do. When Jesus and God gave John a revelation and said, pin this down of what the end times are going to be like, it's not to cause us to cower. It's us to stand in assurance of what's to come. We know the end. We've read it. It's right here in our hands. But it's time for us to stand up and act like godly Christians and live a life where we declare Jesus is still on the throne. He is still in control. He loves you above all else. You see, so many people say, man, I think I know what my problem is. I don't love Jesus enough. I think it's the opposite. I think you don't realize how much he loves you. You see, if we understood how much God loves, this is not even in my notes, how much God loves us, if we could just grasp how much he loved us, it would take care of every other problem. I would want to live a life on fire and in love for him so that others could see it. So when we look at this scripture, it's not that I shouldn't work. No, I should leave the four walls of the church and go and live a life for him. But it's not those works that get me there. It's only the blood of Jesus. You see, if your good deeds, your clean lifestyle, or your church resume could save you, Jesus would never have needed to bleed on the cross. But praise God he did. Praise God that he was more than enough. And to understand why Jesus rejects these religious workers, we have to look at this whole picture. You see, Matthew 7 is not an isolated statement. Instead, it's the conclusion of the world's greatest sermon ever preached. You see, Jesus stands on the mountain and begins to proclaim Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters of a message to this congregation of people. And he begins to tell them of this upside-down kingdom, of how everything that we think we know has been wrong, and how his kingdom is so much different. And so with this, I want to look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 really quickly. It says this, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And to those who enter by it are many. And for the gate that is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, Jesus never said following him would be easy. In this verse specifically, he tells us it's hard. Because here's why. The gate that is narrow requires me to leave behind all the baggage that I think I can bring through. I can't walk through a narrow gate holding on to, well, here's this bag of all of my good deeds on Sunday. Here's all the bags of all the people that I helped cross the road. Here's all of this work that I did to do all this. No. The narrow gate is there so that I have to walk through, as the song said today, only having what you've given me. I can't come into this gate willing to be like, I am the reason I'm here. I have to strip it all away and say, Jesus, the only reason I'm here is because of you. And I come willing as an open vessel, ready for you to pour into me. The gate is narrow because you cannot fit through it while carrying the heavy baggage of your own spiritual resume. But the broad road, it is wide enough for that. You can go through with your pride, your achievement, your self-righteousness, and it leads straight to hell. I don't think we say that word enough. It leads to hell. Hell is a real place. And you can send yourself there. But praise God, all it takes is to be submitted to Christ. To say, Christ, I love you. I want to follow you. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I want you to come in and change my life radically. And you're no longer in the wide gate. You've pivoted paths and you're going through the narrow. And you see, this isn't the only section where Jesus begins to flip the script. Let's go back even further to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where I'm going to pull up a few words here. He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking with here aren't modeling this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means recognizing the spirit that, spiritually speaking, you are completely broke. You came through the narrow gate with empty hands, knowing you have zero currency in your own bank account to earn his favor. You see, the self-righteous workers tried to squeeze through the gate carrying this massive bag of their own miracles, their own achievements, their own blessings. But God said, I never knew you. You see, Matthew 5:5 continues and says, blessed are the meek. You see, biblical meekness is not weakness. I think in today's world, especially here in America, we see meekness as weakness. That's not it. Meekness is a quiet, surrendered strength. It's knowing that Jared cannot fight the battle on his own, but praise God, I serve the one who split the Red Sea, who allowed a young teenage boy to kill a giant with a single stone, the one who spoke to the dead to rise again, the one who spit in the clay and allowed a blind man to see, the one who, I could go on forever here, the one who did miracle after miracle after miracle. Meekness is me understanding that I am in no control, but he is, and putting my full trust and assurance in him. And you see, a meek person doesn't need to have the need to show off, to build this personal brand, or prove how important they are. But you see, the workers in Matthew 7, they were all about self-promotion. They used Jesus' name like a badge that they could wear on their sleeve to show off, to get attention, and to have religious status. They had John 3:16 in their Instagram bio, I bet you. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, I'm not going to do any more, I promise. This is the last one. It's because we could go on and on. Matthew 5, 8 says this, blessed are the pure in heart. Having a pure heart means having an undivided heart. It means loving God for who he is. It means that my heart is not divided. It means that he can do what he wants. Amen. And here's the thing. There are times that I read the Bible and be like, Jesus, I don't like it, but I'll do it. Yeah. You know, there are things that I read in Scripture that goes against the carnal being of Jared. That the sinful nature of Jared is like, but I would rather do that, Jesus, because that's what the sin craves. That's what I want to do. But if Jesus says, don't do it, church, don't do it. When I stand there as a pure in heart, and believe me, today's world is so hard to have a pure heart. Where are my parents at in the room? Three parents. Awesome. I just saw all those kids go back there. All right. Listen to me. I've lost you. You have a very important role. You are the gate that is called to protect your children. We hand this to them at such a young age with no safeguards and say, have at it. I'm old. I didn't get one until I was like 16, 17. But because of it, I grew an addiction that took me years to break. And one that had, because a lot of times we think, okay, it may have like spiritual consequences. No, it has physical, it has emotional, it even has social consequences. There's a book out called The Anxious Generation, I think. And there's a line in it that says, when you're ready for your child's childhood to end, hand them a phone. And you make that call. And when I read Matthew 5:8 and it says, blessed are the pure in heart, we have kids who are losing a pure heart at a very young age. And it's our job as a youth pastor, as a pastor, as a parent, and as a follower of Christ, for us to stand up for our kids, to be the ones who have the backbone and set a hard limit of saying no. And they may be called weird because they don't have a cell phone in third grade, but my Bible says we're called to be a peculiar people anyways, set apart, different. I'm adding notes. The tragedy of Matthew 7 is that people wanted the power of God's kingdom without a humble posture of the Beatitudes or of Christ's nature to even begin with. They tried to take the broad road of pride right up to the gates of heaven, forgetting that the entrance fee of into God's kingdom isn't showing off a resume, but it's bringing an empty hand that said, I've been covered in the blood. And because of that, when we say that our good deeds can't save you, we have to be very careful, and I know I've said this before, I once jumped ahead, we can't forget that works are good, that you're called to still serve Christ. You see, so many of us like Christ, but we don't want to be like Christ. You know, we like having Christ on our Instagram, our Facebook, on our name, because it makes us look good, but we don't want to be like Christ. You see, Christ is also one of righteousness. He's one of mercy, but he's also the same God of the Old Testament. We'd like to divide the two, say, well, God's a lot more loving in the New Testament. No, he offered himself as a willing sacrifice for you. He died for us. Should we not be willing to live for him? And the whole heart of this passage falls in verse 23. It says this. Can I get verse 23 up there really quick? Actually, no, I got it right here. It says this. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. Notice he doesn't say you don't bring enough miracles, your sermons weren't eloquent enough, you used the wrong translation, you ran out of time before checking off good deeds. He said four of the most heartbreaking words ever recorded. I never knew you. You see, in our modern culture, knowing someone usually means that we know facts about them. You know their name. If you're from Calhoun, there's only like 60 of you in your graduating class. You know their parents' name, their work, their social security number, everything. But you see, when the Bible was written in Greek, the word that Jesus uses here for the word know is gnosko. And what that means is doesn't mean like an intellectual head knowledge. It means a heart knowledge, one of intimate, personal, and relational knowledge. It is the kind of knowing that exists between a husband who loves his wife, the picture that Jesus paints of him and the church, the one where they love each other, devoted in marriage. The word of deep love, vulnerability, and union. You see, the religious workers in Matthew 7 may have known facts about Jesus. They used his name like a tool. They ran programs in his name. They built a massive religious life around him, but they never had gnosko with him. They never had that deep and personal relationship. They lived under the same roof as religion, but they had a loveless marriage with God. I heard a preacher once say, I could stand in a garage all day and I'm still not a car. We can stand under this roof and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but are you? Do we know who God is? Do we follow him? Do we love him? Do you know him? But more importantly, does he know you? You've got to think about this. You see, these people treated God as a transaction relationship, a person who comes in with a punch card. Hey, I worked 20 hours this week. Pay up. That'd be a great job. But a lot of times that's how we treat God, but rather than a relational one. You see, the cross shatters this employee mindset. The cross says that you are not God's employees and God is not your contractor. You cannot put God in your debt. You cannot buy his favor because of your busy work. When Jesus went to Calvary, he didn't die so you could punch a clock in a spiritual factory. He died, He died so that the broken, guilty sinners could become the sons and daughters of Christ. Marriage is not built on a timesheet, but it's built on a covenant of love. When a bride stands at the altar, she doesn't hand the groom a list of her achievements to earn his love. She simply gives him her heart, her trust, and the agreement to serve with him. You know, and Jesus begins this with saying, but the one who's willing to do the will of the Father. And what is that? I'll just put it very plainly. John chapter 6, verse 40 says this, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. You want to know where to start in the will of God? It's finding him. It's becoming saved. And once you cross that beginning line, boy, does he give you a lot of fun stuff to do. He begins by telling you to go out and begin to make disciples. He tells you to go out and begin to proclaim the love, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of his name. And because of that, you have the ability to be a stepping stone for someone to get to Christ. The Father's will isn't that you manufacture a mountain of spiritual achievements to prove your worth, but his will is that you turn your eyes to the cross and behold what Jesus did for you. At Calvary, the great exchange took place. He took our filthy rags, our sin, our failure, and even our self-righteous pride and bore it on his own body and exchanged. He wrapped us in his perfect righteousness. So when you stand before God on judgment day, the reason you're welcome into heaven is not because you say, well, I did this, but it's because of what he did for me. Do you see that shift from self-righteousness, well, here's my performance, to true faith and saying, no, Jesus paid it all. And I want to leave you with this illustration to help anchor this series into our heart today. I was a classroom teacher full-time before I began full-time ministry. And as any good teacher knows, there's going to be one or two rotten kids in the class. Amen, high school students? Yeah. And sometimes when you're teaching, it's not worth interrupting the whole class to say, hey, stop that. So as a teacher, what I would do is I'd continue to teach, and I'd get closer and closer to them until I'm right on top of their desk. And you see, I think that's what Jesus does sometimes with these scriptures. He comes closer to us to realize, oh man, I've drifted away. I started to take my eyes off of Jesus and put them on myself. I'm sorry, Lord, let me get back to you. You see, this is what Jesus does. His presence, their presence close by isn't meant to terrify a student, but it's a gentle, loving way of pulling their attention back to what actually matters. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's been doing throughout both weeks so far. These 2 weeks have all been not about to make you panic, but when we read these stern words, it is Jesus stepping right up to our desk. He is coming close and looking at our hearts and gently saying, look back at me and let's check our hearts. And let's get back on track. And so, church, today, I want us to check our heart. Where am I putting my trust today? Is it in my list of filthy rags of righteousness, of the things that I've done? Or am I giving it all to Jesus, saying it's only because of you? And so, with every head bowed today, with every eye closed across this room, I would just simply ask, if you are here today and you've never met Jesus, praise God he's given you another chance. We are a generation of, well, I'll do that tomorrow. But church, tomorrow is never promised. We're not promised another second, another minute, another hour, another day. So why risk it all when it could all fall through the cracks? If that's you, if you've never met Jesus, let me tell you something. It's easy. Jesus said all it takes is childlike faith to say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, I know who you are. You died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. And so, Lord, I place my full trust and my full hope and my full heart in your hands today. Jesus, would you save me? And if that's you, all it needs to take is a humble heart asking for that, and he will save you. Or maybe you're one who's standing before God today and thinking, what if that's me? What if I'm the one saying, Lord, Lord, does he know me? Praise God, you've got the chance. You see, we have these altars at church for us to come and to humbly pour our hearts out before Christ. And I believe we don't use them enough. So today, when our worship group stands and leads us together, would you come to the altar and would you settle it all today? Whether you've never met him or you need to get to know him again, come to the altar and allow Jesus to radically change you. If you've been carrying that